Let us turn to God's Word together this morning. We're reading from John's Gospel again, and we're reading from chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 30. John 8, from 12 to 30. It's on page 894 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself, since he says, Where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Amen. May God add the blessing of his own to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great gift of your word, the living word, the word which, as we've just been singing together, contains absolutely no flaw. We thank you, Lord, that this is a trustworthy word, and that through that word and by your Spirit, you are pleased, O God, to reveal yourself to your people. You are pleased to bring us to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to enable us to know what it means to walk in his ways. And we pray, O Lord, that even now you would overrule in every heart and every mind, that you would grant a spirit of humility, and that we would be receptive to what you have to say to us this day. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the second of these great I Am sayings of Jesus in John's Gospel. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And as we come to think about this, what is surely a monumental statement of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's really four big implications that we need to focus on together. The first two implications are very much to do with the context in which Jesus actually first said these very words. It is very interesting and important to understand that when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he did so right at the end of what was one of the major annual festivals in Jerusalem, namely the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. We see that back in chapter 7, verse 2. Later on in that same chapter, in chapter 7, we read of how the disciples went up to this festival, and then later Jesus himself went up and was actually teaching there in the temple. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long festival which happened in the seventh month of every year. And the main point of this particular celebration was to give thanks to God. It was to reflect on that particular time in history after the Exodus, when the people of God had lived in these makeshift booths or tents as they wandered together in the wilderness, following on from their great deliverance from slavery in Egypt. That was really the whole point of this particular feast. And there's two very significant things that happened during the festival itself as it relates to these words of Jesus in John chapter 8. The first thing is that for the duration of this 7-day festival, they would erect these four giant candelabras in what was known as the Court of Women at the time. Some commentators have said that these four candelabras were as high as about 75 feet tall. They were literally massive. And at the top of each of these four candelabras were then these four branches, each of which would hold a large bowl of oil that would then be ignited and lit up during each of the evenings of the 7-day festival. And so you can imagine that every night when darkness fell, there would be these 4 times 4, these 16 bowls of fire towering away above the temple and actually spreading light across the city of Jerusalem. One historian writes, men of piety and good works danced through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs of praises. The light from the temple would shed its glow right across Jerusalem. Now, the purpose of all of that light was this. It was to signify the pillar of fire by which Yahweh had led his people in the wilderness after the Exodus and during that time when they lived in these makeshift tents. These giant flames and all of these torches that were waved around and held aloft by the people at the festival, they were a symbolic way of looking back and giving thanks to the God who had come down to his people, the God who had gone ahead of his people, the God who had provided the very light that they needed in order to progress on according to his will towards the promised land. And so when Jesus stood up right at the end of this particular festival, and he said, I am the light of the world. What he was saying was, just as your forefathers were led towards the promised land by that pillar of fire, which was in a sense the manifestation of God's presence being with his people, so then in an even greater way, I am that same light who has now come down and appeared in the flesh in order to lead my people to an even greater land which is to come. Just as that fire of old enabled the people of God to know the way, to see where they were going, to understand where they were to literally place their feet. Well, so in the same way Jesus is saying, I am the one who will lead all who believe into the kingdom of God itself. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You think about it. Well, who is Jesus in the context of those words? He is the word which became flesh. Why? So that he could be the very embodiment of that lamp to our feet and light to our path. The one in whom we not only have the light of the knowledge of God's glory, 2 Corinthians 4. But the one who then, by his own works, by his appearing on the earth, actually leads and goes before all who are his, that we might then follow him, that we might know where we are to walk, and that we might come at the end into the presence of his own glory. That's the first thing. Very much related to that, and of course with all of these points, there is going to be a kind of crossover. But the second thing here, in terms of the context of this festival itself, is that this statement of Jesus was also a statement which specifically announced Jesus as the long-promised Messiah of God's people. Apparently, according to Jewish tradition, on the last night of this Feast of Booths, what happened was that one of those four giant candelabras that I mentioned earlier, it actually remained unlit. And the reason it remained unlit was to symbolize the fact that the Messiah had not yet come into the world. In other words, in the Jewish mind, the absence of light from this one candelabra on the final evening of this great celebration, it was a reminder to the people that they were still waiting for the anointed one of God. They were still waiting for the prophet, priest, and king who would bring final deliverance to God's people. And so when Jesus stood up, probably the very next day, after that candle had remained unlit throughout the night, and he said, I am the light of the world. Those people who were listening in and watching on, they would have been in absolutely no doubt that what he was saying was, I am that one you have been waiting for. I am that prophet, the priest and the king, the anointed Messiah who has come to fulfill the scriptures and to rescue and deliver the world from its sin. And of course, this is why we see again that same response from the Pharisees that we see so often throughout the Gospels. It says in verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. The same response we all see when the light of Christ, when the light of his word is going forth. The dark rebellion of the human heart. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going." Now think about that. These Pharisees, these men, think about who they were, no doubt being right at the center of this great celebration over the previous 7 days. They probably officiated in some way as those giant candelabras were being lit up as darkness fell on each of the evenings. Of all people, they would have known precisely the significance of that one that remained unlit on the last evening of the festival. They would have known the theory. And yet there they were, the day after all of that religious ceremony had come to a close, standing in the presence of the Christ, the one to whom the whole celebration was intended to point, the long promised Messiah, the fulfillment of all that had been prophesied in their own scriptures. And yet they denied him to his face. It is a sobering reminder that you can be caught up in all kinds of religious activity, the things of outward religious ceremony. A person who has great standing amongst men, perhaps a real mover and shaker in religious circles, using all of the spiritual language under the sun, and yet in the final analysis, have a heart that is hardened to Christ himself. And so we see here, first of all, in the immediate context of this festival, two things that Jesus must have surely had in mind when he made this statement. I am the light of the world. First of all, that he is the one who came down to dwell with his people, who lights up the way for his people, just like that pillar of fire following the days of the Exodus. And secondly, the reason he is able to be that one is that he is the anointed one of God. He is the prophet, the priest and the king who was prophesied, who was promised all the way through the Hebrew scriptures. Now, as we then kind of pull back from this more immediate context of this event, this festival itself, the festival which took place just before Jesus said these words, we also then need to consider the notion of light in broader terms, in more general terms, in the context of both John's Gospel itself, this particular one of the four Gospels, but also in the context of the wider canon of Scripture. And as we do that, there's really two additional things that we should have in mind as we think about the Jesus Christ who is the light of the world. First of all, one of the things we see, and particularly in John's Gospel, is that light is used as a metaphor for life itself. Both life in the natural, the physical sense, but also, more importantly, life in the everlasting sense, in the sense of salvation. First of all, in the natural sense, we read in John chapter 1 those great words concerning the Word which became flesh, where it says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then this, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Later on, it speaks of John the Baptist, and it says, "He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." The true light, meaning Christ, which gives light to everyone, or in some translations, which gives light to all men, was coming into the world. And so just as Christ is this Word of God by whom all things were created in the beginning, so also in particular, he is the light and therefore the very source of life itself. As if to say, there is no life on this planet today, or indeed at any other time in human history, which the Lord Jesus Christ has not had a personal hand in. He is the light of all men. He is the one who creates and sustains all life. He is the self-existent one, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the one who was not only before all things and not only created all things, but the one in whom we live and we move and we have our very being. So that when David says in Psalm 139, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb," he's speaking specifically, although perhaps unknowingly, about Christ, this one who is the light of all men, by whom and through whom Paul will later say, all things are held together. But then, not only in the natural or physical sense, we might say, even more importantly, he is the one in whom and by whom we have life in the everlasting sense of salvation itself. Now, you already know that. You know that Christ is the one who gives everlasting life, and I know that you know that. But we need to see that when he says, I am the light of the world, this is one of the particular things that he's speaking about. First of all, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, God said there of the one who was to come, the promised Messiah, he said, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Here in John chapter 8, look at what Jesus actually says in the second half of the verse. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now he can't be speaking there about natural or physical life, the life that he gives to all men, because he specifically says, whoever follows me. In other words, that is the condition which then determines those who will have this particular life that he is describing. What he's really saying then is whoever follows me will no longer live under the dark curse of death, under the dark cloud of condemnation, but instead he, that one who follows me, will have the light of everlasting life. And so do you see that when we speak of Jesus as the light of the world, we are speaking about the one who is the very source, the author of life itself, twice over. First of all, in the sense that he is the creator and the author and the sustainer of every life on the planet. And secondly, he is the one who provides all who come to him with a new birth, with a new life that never ends in the kingdom of his everlasting glory. Friends, I don't know about you, but as I study these I am sayings of Jesus, and we're only on the second or the third one, doesn't it just make it all the more absurd and crazy that anyone would ever think that there's maybe another way, that there's maybe some other way or some other thing that we need other than the Lord Jesus Christ? It is here we're surely reminded that he is everything that we will ever need. He is the one who leads the way and lights up our path into the promised land of everlasting glory. He is able to do this because he is the anointed one of God, the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is the creator from everlasting to everlasting, the source of all life, physical, natural life, but most importantly, spiritual, new life life in His kingdom that never ends. And then there is one final thing that this symbolism of light points us to. And that is the righteousness of His very person. In John's first epistle, in chapter 1, verse 5 of 1 John, he says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And then here in John's Gospel, in chapter 3, in John's Gospel, rather than his first epistle, remember that moment when Nicodemus came to Jesus. He came to Him under the cover of darkness. And remember what Jesus said to that man of great religious standing. What did He say? He said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And so we see then that this light is also symbolic all the way through the scriptures. It is a metaphor for or symbolic of holiness and righteousness and all that is good and all that is pure. Whereas darkness is symbolic of evil and sin and all that is wicked and wrong and displeasing before God. What Jesus is saying is that just as God is light, meaning just as He is perfect in holiness and righteousness and devoid of sin, so in the very same way, I am that same light who has now come down and into the world. And why? Why have I done so? So that all who believe in My name can be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light and His righteousness. This is precisely what the Apostle Peter will later say in his first epistle. In 1 Peter 2 and 9, he says of those who had come to believe in this One who is the light of the world, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. To be a Christian, to be a believer in Christ, is to be one who has been transferred and transformed from darkness to light. It is to be one who has been brought from bondage to Satan, sin and death and all that is dark into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ, in whom there is no sin. It means that we no longer live under the dark curse of condemnation, but instead we are looking forward to the promise of living in a kingdom where there is not even any longer any need for a lamp or even the sun itself, because God Himself will be our light forevermore. Hence, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Now, friends, if this is the testimony of our lives, we profess to follow this Christ who is the light of the world, and we have therefore been brought by His grace into His own marvelous light. There are two big implications of this transformation that we need to be reminded of in church this morning, and I want to mention these briefly before we close. The first implication or application is that we will always be in conflict with the world. Not just because Jesus has told us that men preferred darkness instead of light, but because he has also said, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. In other words, the one thing that light actually does is that it exposes that which is dark in the first place. It reveals the sin and the evils of the human heart. Just as a torch illuminates a darkened room and would be able to expose all of the cobwebs that would otherwise be hidden, that are there on the ceiling and all of the dirt that's on the floor. So in the same way, the light of Christ and his word and his appearing in the world, it revealed what the world is really like. That is why he was met with the response that he was met with. Men preferred darkness instead of the light. And so it follows that if we are now in Christ, if we are seeking to proclaim and to live by this light of his word, then are we just going to blend in? Well, of course we're not. We're often going to find that we're at odds with the world around us. Because to be in the light and to walk in the light is to expose the darkness and the rebellion of a fallen humanity. That's why it's often said that the Christian life is not one of simply blending in with the tide. It is instead to be swimming against the tide, always, every day, for as long as we live. The world is a fallen place. It is a dark place, a place of great wickedness and sin, vileness, evil. We are marching to the beat of a different drum. And this leads us to what is the second implication or the second big application of all that we've been thinking about this morning. And it's simply this, to ask the question, am I walking in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just do I believe that he is the light of the world, but am I following through on my profession of faith by living according to the light of his righteousness? 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, that is, while we keep going and pursuing a pattern of sinful behavior, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, that is, our general demeanor and pattern and desire every morning of our lives is to strive for obedience to God's commands as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, the big question that this truth claim of Christ should cause us to ask of ourselves this morning is, not just do I think with my mind that he is the light, but have I so genuinely sought and received his mercy, and am I therefore now submitting to his lordship in every corner, in every sphere of my life, that I can now honestly say that I am walking today and I am going to walk today in his marvelous light? Are you walking in his light by humbly receiving and submitting to all of his holy commandments? Not just the parts that you like, but all that he says in his word. Or are you going on with a spirit that says you can pick and choose what you're going to believe from his flawless word? Are you repenting daily of your sin? Are you putting to death the sinful deeds of the flesh? Are you continuing to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Are you seeking the peace and the prosperity and the harmony of the church? Or are you holding bitterness or antipathy towards a fellow believer, even towards the ministry itself? Are you walking in the light by keeping a tight rein on your tongue, avoiding slander, dissension, gossip, things that belong to the kingdom of darkness, things that belong to the kingdom of Satan? Are you walking in the light when it comes to honoring your membership vows? Vows which you have taken in the presence of the living God, by being present in worship as often as you possibly can, by coming to worship with a teachable spirit, with humility and grace and a love for the people of God, all the people of God? Are you avoiding the darkness of an easy come, easy go attitude to the things of Almighty God? Because, friends, we are speaking here about an all-consuming, life-transforming salvation of the soul. We are speaking of a light which exposes and eclipses all that we once were. A light that leads us in a completely different direction to the one that we were once walking in prior to our conversion. A light which is so marvelous and glorious that the very high point of our existence is to come to church on the Lord's Day, that we might be with those who are similarly in the light and worshipping the one who is the light of the world. How will they know? How will they know who are in darkness about this transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ if the people of God, who supposedly have been transformed and transferred into that kingdom of light, are continuing with such obstinance to the things of God? And just think about this, friends. Just think about this. What is the basis on which we have this possibility? What is the basis on which we would want to give ourselves to this light, to walking in the light day after day? What is the foundation? What is the starting point? The starting point, the foundation, the basis, is that this one in whom there is no darkness at all, he became our darkness on the cross. He suffered the fury of God's anger, his justice, his wrath against that darkness in his body on that tree. And he did all of this that in him we would now walk in the light of his own righteousness. No wonder the hymn writer ends by simply saying, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." May God grant the grace that we might not only profess faith in the light of Christ, but that we might humbly receive him, know him, and experience him as such, and that we might then be shining lights in a dark world. He who has ears, let him hear. Let us pray. our Father and our God in heaven, Lord, we do truly tremble as we consider the spotless perfection of your own holiness and your majesty, which is from everlasting to everlasting, the God in whom there is no sin, there is no evil, there is no double-mindedness, there is nothing impure. Lord, we acknowledge and we worship you this morning. We thank you that you have sent Christ into the world, the one who came and who is the light of the world. We thank you and we praise you that this one in whom there is no sin was willing to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Forgive all our sins. Cleanse us from all that is evil and unrighteous. Grant the grace that all sin would be revealed to your people, and that it would not be allowed to continue. We might know the grace of a holy hatred towards all that is offensive in your sight. We pray that the light of Christ would be so bright in this place, in our own fellowship, and indeed in your bride throughout the world, that she would shine like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And because she is so distinct and she is different from the vile ways of a wicked world, we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace that we might be salt and light in all the places where we walk. And we pray, Lord God, that by your Spirit you might enable us to walk in the light as we enjoy this Sabbath day from beginning to end, which you have provided for our benefit and for your glory. We ask all of this in the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.